Good morning. Happy Sabbath. How are you all doing today? Wonderful. Only some of you are doing well. How are you all doing today? Blessed? Amen. Amen. It's good to see you all here. We're glad that you're here at Granite Bay. And we're just glad that we've all come together on this special day, on the Sabbath day, most special day of the whole week, to worship God. The message for today is meant to be a dovetail on the wonderful and very timely message that Pastor Doug preached last Sabbath. How many of you were able to listen to that? I see many of hands here, almost a good percentage here. I believe that in a very real sense, we're living near the end of time. How many of you guys believe that? Amen? Jesus is coming soon. Things are wrapping up. We're going home very, very soon. And so last week, Pastor Doug focused on what is happening in the world. The Pope has come, how he addressed Congress. First time a Pope has ever addressed Congress. Here you have somebody who represents the smallest geopolitical nation in the world, addressing what some would call the largest and most powerful geopolitical nation in the world, right? And you have this man who is a spiritual leader addressing this nation. They haven't called the leader of such church or one of the Southern Baptist Convention or Presbyterian Church or the Methodist Church to address Congress. But somehow, some way, this man, Pope Francis, has the ability and I would even say in many of people's minds, the authority to do this. And so today we want to focus on how it is that we can go from here. Once we've understood that we're living in the end of times, how can we make it through the end of times? Amen? Amen. I'd like to begin with a story about a young lady by the name of Karen. Now, Karen was a really lovely young lady. She just loved going to church and getting involved, and she just really enjoyed being, you know, singing and just doing as much as possible she could for the Lord. She had one particular problem. She had been praying and longing for a husband, and she didn't have one yet. She wanted one really badly. So she kept waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. And pretty soon, there was a man who walked in through those doors that she saw that just caught her eye. She said, "Whoa, now there's a man's man." And she said, "I'd kind of like to get to know him." His name was Herman. And Herman truly was a man's man. He would open the door for the ladies. Keep a note, ladies. Make sure you find a man that opens the door for you. He would be a gentleman. He would try to speak courteously to people. He was efficient. He was productive. He was proactive. He was involved. Jumped into the deep end, right? And everything was great with him. So she met him and hit it off. It was a great story. Things progressed quickly, and it seemed like time had flown. And before she knew it, much time had progressed, and Herman did what every young lady who has been engaged in a relationship would do, in a successful relationship where things are going well. And what did he do? He proposed. And you could see her light up like a Christmas tree. She was excited. This is the day she was waiting for. She looked forward to it. Well, the date was set, plans were made, the colors were picked, the venue was secured, and everything was good to go. The dress was chosen, and trust me, I've gotten married recently, and I know how careful detail goes into selecting that dress. The day came, they both said, "I do." They were married. And they were excited. And they said, "Let's go off." to spend our honeymoon together. So they went off and they had a great time. They were gone for 2 weeks and 8 weeks. They come back late one Sunday evening and, you know, they went to bed. They were tired. Let's unpack later. They go to bed. They're just exhausted. I'm sure you've been there, right? You get there late from a trip and you're just tired and all you want to do is take a hike to Box Springs, right? And so they, as the young people would say, they crashed. They just went to sleep. And, you know, everything was great. I guess you could say they were sleeping like a baby. And 5 a.m. rolled around, and something unusual happened. Karen woke up to this big, bright light shining right on her eyes. I'm not sure if you've ever had this happen to you, but has somebody ever turned on the lights when you've been sleeping somewhere? What does it do? It just blinds you, right? She said, whoa, what is that? So she saw this light and she was like, whoa, what's going on? And she kind of, you know, uses her hand as a visor and she looks kind of around, trying to get around the light, and she notices it's Herman. And in his hand, he has a list. And she says, oh, what a sweet man he is. This only gets better. He's going to write a poem of confession of love to me. Wow. And she's just trying to, you know, make herself look pretty and, you know, just straighten up a little bit. And Herman says, good morning, my love. And she says, good morning. And he says, rise and shine. I have your list for today. And she says, what? She says, yes. I have a list for every single day. And I have a copy of that list here on my phone. 5 a.m. Wake up, darling, and get yourself ready for this wonderful day. 5:15. Begin preparing breakfast for Hermie Cuddles. 5:45 a.m. Have breakfast perfectly ready for your sweetest one. 6:10 a.m. Stand by the door to see husband off with a pleasant goodbye. 6:15 in the morning, open the door for husband. 6:20 a.m., review weekly chores and activities for a particular day. 6:30 to 11 in the morning, perform household duties assigned on a daily basis. 12 to 12:15, enjoy lunch, my dear. 12:20, organize and dust garage. 1:30 p.m., wash and clean car. 3 p.m., heard some ooh from the men in the audience. 3 p.m., begin to prepare a large feast for dearest husband. 5 p.m., set table perfectly just as the love of your life likes it. 5:15 p.m., warm shower for your husband's soon arrival. 5:20 p.m., greet husband with a gentle hug and kiss as he walks in the door. Not too hard, sweetie. It's been a long day. 5:21 p.m., take coat from husband. 5:30 p.m., escort husband to shower carrying his towel and supplies. 5:35 p.m., set warm food on the table for dearly beloved Herman. And so on and so forth, the schedule continued. And day after day after day, she was doing all this. Well, she always had wanted to be married, and she wanted to serve her husband. So she was doing this, and sometimes she wouldn't be able to accomplish everything because sometimes the time allotted wasn't enough. Or she was stressing so much about all the things in her list, and she didn't know what to do, and sometimes he would not be the happiest. She wished that perhaps he had been the man that she thought he was. Well, one day, something tragic occurred, and Hermie Cuddles passed away. And she wasn't sure whether to be sad or to jump for joy. And, you know, time of grieving subsided, and she continued to attend church. Everything was going well. And pretty soon, another man walked through those doors. And one thing led to another. They met. She was planning on just being friends. And before she knew it, they were in a relationship. But this man was different, she told herself. This man actually treats me like a princess. Oh, he makes me feel so special. He tells me the sweetest of things. Well, as the story goes on, he did what every young man does who loves a young lady, and he dropped to one knee and posed. And the date was set, and the dress was picked, and the colors were selected, and everything and all the preparations were made for this beautiful day, and they were married. And they went on a trip afterwards, and they came back late Sunday evening. And like anybody who comes back really late on a Sunday evening, you want to just go to sleep, right? You want to go meet Colonel Pillows, Colonel Feathers. And so they went to sleep. Well, 5 a.m. rolled around, and guess what? She wakes up and there's a bright light on her face. And immediately she thinks, oh no, he didn't. And she looks beyond the light and notices, what does he have in his hands? A piece of paper. And she says, I cannot believe this. How did I miss this? And she says, oh no, you're not. And she lunges up and grabs that paper from his hands and just tears it up and just throws it on the ground and says, I will not be a slave to a bunch of lists anymore. And the guy is just standing back. And she kind of realizes that he's shocked. He's acting a little different than Herman. And she says, what was in the paper, honey? And he says, well, I had just prepared breakfast in bed for you, and I had written this wonderful poem to confess my love to you. Well, the years progressed, and it was, you know, a wonderful experience. And it just seemed like they were a perfect match. And several years later, Karen was up in the attic cleaning, you know, those boxes, and all the dust flies everywhere. And she found this particular box that she didn't quite recognize. So she approached it, did the whole box thing where she blows on it and the dust flies everywhere. She opened it up, and she was shocked. Her heart almost sank down to her stomach as she began to realize that in this box were all the letters that Herman had given her. She closed it quickly and just started reliving the experience of what she felt was torture and slavery. But she mustered up the courage to go back and open it and just take a peek at one of the letters. She looked at it. Cook, give husband kiss, garage, chores, everything. And she starts realizing, she grabs another one. That's all. Wait, she grabs it. She reads and reads and reads. And she realizes, wait a minute. I do this and more for my husband. And whereas before it was a duty, now I do more because it's a delight. I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 11. Revelation chapter 13 is a chapter that Pastor Doug mentioned last week and references the religio-political, that's a fancy term for saying religious and political people that would be dominating at the end of times. That would be planning something that would encompass the whole world. And as Pastor Doug referenced last week, The first beast in Revelation chapter 13 is the Roman Catholic Church, and the second beast is the United States in Bible prophecy. If there's somebody here today that says, whoa, Pastor Dan, this sounds kind of different to me, I've never heard this before, I would invite you to just go to our website, grandbaysda.org, and look at the archive of Pastor Doug's sermon. The most recent sermon is Pastor Doug's sermon. So just hear me out. If you're here listening to the very first time and you're saying, that's quite the claim there, just go to the website, grandbaysda.org. It's on the bulletin, or ask one of the deacons or myself following the church service. And just on the bottom right portion of the website, you'll be able to see access to the sermon that Pastor Doug preached last week. And so, as it was identified, the first beast in Revelation chapter 13 is the Roman Catholic Church. The second beast is found in verse 11, and we'll read that here in Revelation chapter 13, verse 11. Notice this: then I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. Because of the fact that Pastor Doug identified this beast, we're not going to go into all the identifying factors of the second beast, but suffice to say, it's the United States in Bible prophecy. One of the things we know about it is that it is a Christian nation. Notice it's like a lamb. It has lamb-like qualities. And notice what happens. This is what I want to hone in on. Verse 2, he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Did you guys notice a unique verb that was used in this verse? Causes. Did you guys notice that? What does he do? He doesn't endear people to do something. He doesn't say, hey, we have an application. We wanted to just assess the community and see which of these options you would like to take. No, there's no option. He says, what does he do? He causes. So notice, this beast causes people to worship the first beast. Now, is this just limited to a particular area of the world? Maybe it's a small island tucked away in the Pacific somewhere, right? Let's keep reading. Verse 13, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. So notice, this is from fire come down from heaven in the sight of men. So this is a big thing, but it gets even clearer. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs. So now it's not just some island tucked away in the Pacific, but it's those who dwell on the earth. It's everybody and their family. He deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. Notice what he does, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. So notice, we have another reference to this whole causing. He's like, no, I'm not going to request of you. I'm going to tell you what to do. And if you don't do it, we'll read on and see what happens. All right, second reference to this causing, this forceful influence. Notice this in verse 15. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. The image of the beast should both speak. And notice the word is again what? Cause. As many of the who would not worship the image of the beast to be what? Did I say it or did the Bible say it? The Bible just said it. Whoa! To be killed. So the Bible says there's going to come a time when there will be certain religio-political trends that will be popular, and that if they are not accepted by a certain group of people, that unfortunately these people are going to have to be put to death. That's pretty strong language. Notice, it's causing. You have to do this. Typically, we associate forceful action with that type of character and personality that would lead somebody to kill somebody, right? Right? I mean, we think of what happened recently in Roseburg, Oregon. It was somebody who was forcefully barging into a school and singling out Christians. So we have that forceful component. And of course, sadly, he does a very unfortunate thing, and he kills people. It's a forceful type of thing. Notice, we keep going here. Once again, 16. He what? All both? Small and great, he what? He causes. We're going to use our Bibles today. We want to just keep going through the text here. He causes all both small and great, rich and poor, slave and free, to receive a mark on their right hand. So it's like, I don't want to get a mark. No, you have to do it. Otherwise, you will die. Whoa, that's pretty strong. Do you notice this? That's crazy. Verse 17, we'll finish off there. And that no one may buy or sell except the one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So notice, four times in the passages that we've read in the description of the second beast, the phrase, the word, the idea of causing, of forceful action, of pushing something on someone, irrespective of their free will, is evident. Am I making this up, or is that in the Bible? It's in the Bible. All right. So we have that here. Notice in Revelation chapter 14, a very unique and different scenario. I'd like to say that this Revelation chapter 14 was intentionally juxtaposed, set up against Revelation chapter 13. So here we have this nation that is forcing, you got to do this. And if you don't do this, by the way, I'm going to kill you. That's horrible. That's horrendous. That's completely removing of any liberties of people. That's basically turning people into a slave. But then you have Revelation 14, and it's a breath of fresh air. Whew. Because it's different. And Revelation 14 talks about Revelation's last generation, the generation that will be alive and experience those things right before the second coming of Jesus. And Revelation 14 describes this group of people. Now check this out. So John is watching this in vision. The book of Revelation is referred to as the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is giving John the Revelator, who is exiled in the island of Patmos because he's a Christian, so they threw him out there to try and get rid of him. You know, tradition tells us that they first tried to get rid of him by, get this, boiling him in a, what is it? In a cauldron of hot oil. But he remained there as if unfazed by it, sustained by the power of God. And they don't know what to do with him, and they're this, you know what? We're going to exile you to Patmos. Go over there, this little 3x8 island, 3 miles by 8 miles. And you're going to go there, and there's nothing there. And, you know, I'm just going to throw this in there. Sometimes it seems like we end up in sometimes the worst of situations. Life can sometimes, through circumstances, or the devil trying to just attack us, can lead us to places where we could be extremely discouraged. But friends, take courage with John. It was there that he received a revelation of Jesus Christ. It was there that he was able to see things that he was blown away by. Friend, if you're in a place right now where things are difficult, where you maybe feel like you're exiled, take courage. God is with you. Jesus is with you. And wait and stand by to see the salvation of the Lord. So John is there. And in Revelation chapter 14, he's just watched this whole beast thing go down, right? He sees it. And then there's a scene change. And Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. Look with me here in verse 1 of chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. So notice, we're going to go ahead and read down to verse 5 still. Just keep reading down. This group of people, and I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, these people, the 144,000, sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Two verses. These are the ones, the 144,000, who were not defiled with women. We'll explain that, don't worry. For they are virgins. They're the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Last verse here. And in their mouth was found what? No deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Do you notice something different? Like if you just got done reading Revelation chapter 13 verses, but just the whole chapter, but let's just isolate verses 11 through 18.
You read that, it's like, he causes, and they're going to die if they don't do this, and he's going to receive a mark, and whether they like it or not, they got to do this. And then you read Revelation 14, and you read the description of the people who were living in the last days, and you don't see that. You don't see service out of duty, per se. Like, you don't see them serving God because God's going to kill them if they don't do this. That's not in their radar. Their whole focus is they're serving God, and we're going to look at this more fully here. They're serving God because they delight in God. That's what they can't help but do. Now, before we go there and expand on these points, some people may be wondering, well, how do you know this is talking about the last days? You know, it's just kind of seems a little different. I've never seen this. Well, hang a left and go to Revelation chapter 7. What's 14 divided by 2? 7. The two chapters that talk about the 144,000. Revelation chapter 7, Revelation chapter 14. 7 times 2 is 14. That's a good mnemonic device. All right, Revelation chapter 7 and verse 1. And notice in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, it begins to talk about what will happen right before Jesus comes back. Check this out, okay? Verse 1. After these things, John is speaking here. I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, indicating the four points of the compass. So there's basically four angels around the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on any sea, or on any tree. Now, what are these four winds? Just keep reading, it'll tell us. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. Did you guys catch that? So the winds are strife. They're things that bring destruction. And so this is right before Jesus comes back. And the reason we know that, skip on down to verse 9 of chapter 7, and it says, behold, there was a great multitude which no man can number, of all nations, tribes, tongues, and people, standing before the throne of God and to the Lamb. So this is post, you know, earth. This is people have been redeemed. There's a great multitude there. And incidentally, there's two groups of people. There's a great multitude that nobody can number as the sand of the sea, and then there's another group of people that's mentioned right before that. And notice this, verse 4, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. Have you heard that number before? Yes. It was just referenced in Revelation chapter 14. So we have the two places that reference the 144,000. And in Revelation chapter 7, there's two groups. There's a group that's alive right before Jesus comes back. And the way we know this is because these angels are about to close up shop on the earth because things are going crazy, and the devil just is wreaking havoc. And they're like, you know what? All right, God's about to say, all right, he who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. God's about to honor the choice of individuals to live eternally with him or without him. So he said, you know, God being the just judge is not just angrily saying, you know what? I'm just going to kill you because you didn't do what I said. That's what the beast is. No, God is saying, I love you enough to honor your choice, to live with me throughout eternity. And that's what he does at the end of time. And so these angels are holding the four winds, right? This is right before Jesus comes back, but there's this generation, this group of people, 144,000, that are there. They're a numbered, special group. And then, of course, the scene then cuts out afterwards and gives us the end picture. And it's the great multitude. That's everybody who is in heaven. Incidentally, isn't it exciting that when it's all said and done, when sin is done away with and we're in the new earth, there is, according to verse 9, a great multitude which nobody could number. Amen? Oh, friends, oh, that we would be part of that multitude. God is not trying to keep us out of heaven. He's trying to get us into heaven. He's trying to get us into heaven. God's not standing out there trying to make it super hard for us to get in there. He is in heaven and sending his angels to try and direct us on the paths of salvation to make it as easy as possible for us to make it to heaven. So let's go back to Revelation chapter 14. So we talked about how that wasn't the end of times. And notice here, in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, let's look at some identifying characteristics of the 144,000. Now, if we believe that we're living in the last days, then, and the 144,000 are a representation of those who will be living in the last days, then do you think it's important to look at the qualities of these people so we can understand what made them tick and how they made it through the last days? Yes or no? Amen. Yes. All right. So Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. Notice this. I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. First thing you notice in the get-go is that there's Jesus, the lamb, standing on Mount Zion. Zion is where they had the temple. That's where Jerusalem was. Zion is used differently, but typically Zion is a reference to the city of God, right? So this is a reference to the fact that Jesus is standing upon the city of God, and with him are what? This group of people. These group of people are not, they have escaped the death that came in the previous chapter. They've made it through. They're protected. They're safe. They're okay. And notice this. They have, at the end of verse 1, their father's name written on their foreheads. We'll get back to that here in a bit. Verse 2. John hears a voice coming from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and the voice of loud thunder. And he hears the sounds of harpists and playing harps. So notice, there's sound coming from heaven that John sees. And he is hearing this voice coming from heaven, thunder, and harpists. Does the harp sound beautiful, or does it sound ugly or bad? No, it's beautiful. It's a gorgeous sounding instrument. I love the harp. Sometimes we have people play the harp here, and it just melts. Okay, not quite, but anyway, you know what I'm talking about. And so they're playing the harp. So notice, there's music going on in heaven. And verse 3, they sang as it were a new song. So they're singing to the music. These 144,000 people are singing. You're saying, well, that's kind of weird. Why would they be singing? Well, let's keep reading. They sing a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. So notice, these people are singing to the music in heaven, and they're singing a special song that nobody else can learn except them. Well, what does that mean? That's weird. Does it seem a little exclusive? No. You see, psalms or songs in the Bible were always associated with an experience. Look at the book of Psalms. You read the Psalms. Boy, you can't get too far into the book of Psalms without realizing that. You read the book of Psalms and David's like, oh Lord, save me from the pit of destruction. And punish the enemies of God. Or he'll say things like that. And so the songs were a result of an experience. You look at the hymns that we sung today. These hymns were written by people who were living. They had a living, breathing relationship with God. And they wrote as an overflow of their relationship with God. Live out, the song we're going to sing at the end. Live out your life within me, O Jesus, King of Kings. Does that sound like a prayer? It is. Right? So songs were associated with someone's outflow of relationship. It was their way of just expressing themselves. It was indicative of their relationship with God. So when we're talking about the 144,000 who have a special song that nobody else could sing, the reason they have this special song is because nobody else went through what they went through at the end of time. Nobody else went through what they went through. So notice, this group of people has been able to make it through. Now notice something that we can bring out here in verse 1. Does it say that the lamb was somehow barricading the area surrounding the 144,000 so that they couldn't get out? It doesn't say that. It gives the impression that the people are there willingly. And if, in case we're doubting it, notice the people are singing. They're having such a good time. They're singing. If some, we're contrasting this with the end of Revelation chapter 13, but if somebody were being forced to do something that went against their very essence of being and violated their free will, I don't think one of the first things that would come to the mind is to just sing a song to the person that is doing that to them. Does that make sense? But these people are singing. You catch that? They're willfully doing it. You see the delight? On Revelation, the end of Revelation 13, we have a group of people who's being coerced, forced, you know, do this or you die. But here you have people who are, you just, it's a breath of fresh air. They're with the Lamb. They're so happy, they're singing. Wow. You see the difference? Am I the only one that sees this here? Amen? All right. So, then we have in verse 4. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, does that mean that every married person cannot be part of the 144,000? I guess that would rule me out because I just recently got married. I guess we're out, boys, ladies and gents. We're done. No. In the Bible, women are a symbol of what in Bible prophecy? The church, right? And we have that in multiple different areas. Paul talks about how we present the church as a bride. And when we see this in the Old Testament, the church of Israel, for example, is referred to as the daughter of Zion, you know, and things like that. So in Bible prophecy, women represent a church. Now, these people, the 144,000, they were not defiled with a church or churches that misrepresented the truth about who God is. They were not defiled with that. They didn't believe the lie. In Revelation, you have Babylon, references to Babylon, right? Babylon means confusion because people are confused as to God's ways and who God is. Ultimately, they're confused about who God is, what his character is like, and you know, all truth, whether it be the Sabbath or anything else, points to an aspect of the character of God. And so these people, they were not defiled. They didn't fall for Babylon. They did something. But notice how they were not defiled. It's very fascinating. Verse 4, after this here, for they are virgins, they are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now, it's very interesting. In the Greek, the word for followed is actually one word, and it encompasses the word, these are the ones who follow. That's one word in Greek. And it's really interesting because for the English buffs here, that's a present active participle. And what that means is that the one word of followed is it more reads like this. These were not the ones to follow the men, for they are virgins, because they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Can anyone say amen to that? It's the following of the Lamb that naturally leads us away from being defiled with anything else. Amen? Following the Lamb. Now, following the Lamb. Does that sound like they're being made to follow? No. They're doing it of their own free will. It's not so much a duty, like I need to do this or else, but rather a delight. They want to do this. Do you see the difference? See the difference? Okay. All right. They were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now, you would say, first fruit? What's talking about gardening here. Where does gardening come into the picture? Well, gardening in the Bible, agriculture, has a lot to do with the Bible, specifically with the church, because in the Bible, there would be, in the Jewish liturgical calendar, in the Jewish calendar they had things, they would have the Feast of First Fruits. And what you would do is if you'd grow something, you would bring what you brought out and you'd bring it as a thank offering to God. Like the first fruits that were ripening and it came out, like typically you wanted to, you know, dig into those, right? You know, you taste those. But no, these people would bring those and offer them to God as a thank offering in advance for what God would do in giving them food throughout the rest of the year. So, how are the 144,000 first fruits to God? Well, they are plucked out at the end of time. They represent a group of people who will be saved and stand to show that there will be more who will be saved just like them and who will experience eternity with God forevermore. Verse 5, in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Notice there's a lot of deception going on at the end of Revelation 13. There's faults, there's deception, there's this kind of crooked, nasty, you know, violation of free will. But these people have been put up against, they've been juxtaposed behind that chapter, and they are faultless, deceitless. They are manifesting a willingness to stay away from anything that's mars the image of the character of God, mars the truth of the Bible and the truth of Jesus. They don't want to be involved with the deceits that's going on, the big lie, the big conspiracy, the great controversy that's going on with the beast in Revelation 13 and everything like that. They want to be away from that. They're faultless. Because they're so enamored, so captivated by Jesus, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now the question is, how do they do this? And the answer is found in what we skipped over in verse 1. They have something very special. Notice this at the end of verse 1, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. In the Bible, a name was always tied to a person's character. Always. For example, Genesis chapter 25, verse 25. We have the birth of Jacob and Esau. Classic story, right? And so Esau comes out and his mother sees him. And what does she say? I'm going to call him Esau because he's super what? He's super hairy. This guy's covered in hair. So she names him Esau. But as he's coming out, somebody reaches out and grabs him, grabs Esau. And that was who? Jacob. And so the mother says, wow, I'm going to call him Jacob because he grabbed his brother's heel and he tried to pull him out. You can see the rivalry that was taking place there. And so names were always associated with character. Some scholars have even noted that some people would wait, sometimes weeks, to name their children because they wanted, in the Jewish system, they would wait a couple weeks to name their children because they wanted to make sure that the name they gave them was correspondent with the person's character. And so, these people at the end of times, who manifest a willing desire to serve God and to follow Him, they don't have to do it in the sense that somebody's prodding them or threatening them. They have to do it in the sense that they want to do it. It's not so much a duty, but as it is a delight. It's a delight. They delight to do this. So much so that when they get there, they start singing. What a beautiful illustration. And they have their Father's name written on their foreheads. Well, if we said the name's associated with character, then that would be the character of the Father. 1 John 4:8 tells us, he who does not love does not know God. For God is what? Love. So these people have the character of the Father on their foreheads, representing the mind, where we have our being. That's where everything comes from. Our emotions, our sense of character, it's in the mind. So these people have the character of God in them. That is how they were able to be different from the group of people that fell astray to the beast. From the group of people that were serving the beast out of duty because they had to, otherwise they would get killed. These people serve God out of delight because they have experienced a change of heart. And as we close here, how does that change of heart occur? Well, I'd like to invite you to turn to our final verse, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I'm sure many of you can recite it from memory. And Paul is speaking here. This is Paul, the man who said, to live is Christ, and if I die, it's gained. This is the guy who in Philippians said, well, if I die, I die, and eventually I'll be with the Lord, and if I go on there with you, then I'll be fine. This is the guy who had such a confidence. He said, we are citizens of heaven. Wow. And then he says another one of his provocative and powerful statements in verse 20 of chapter 2 in Galatians. Galatians chapter 2 verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How many of you guys want to say amen to that? Paul and the rest of the 144,000 described in Revelation chapter 14, verse 7 as well, in chapter 7, they had something that made them different. They had a change of heart. They had a change of mind. The Bible commonly refers to the heart and the mind the same way. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul, the same Paul, wrote in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul says here in Galatians 2:20, he had been crucified with Christ. It's no longer he who lives, but Jesus who lives in him. How did the 144,000 experience a change where they serve God not out of duty, but delight? They experience a death of self and a new life in Christ. That's what helps Revelations. That's what enables Revelations' last generation to make it through the last days. You don't have to fear death because you've already died. Died to self. You don't have to get offended. It's fine. It's Christ. It's Christ in me. Christ endured tortures and offenses, and he was fine. He rather prayed for those who were crucifying him to a cross. Imagine that, praying for the people who are in the process of killing you and torturing you. The people in the last days, Revelation's last generation, makes it through the end of time because they have experienced a death of self and a new life in Christ that has resulted in a transformation of motives. Not a motive of duty, but rather the focus, a motive of delight. A focus where this is what I can't help but do. Let me read one quote for you and then we're done. I'll read this quote. It's powerful. It hit me like a ton of bricks. Check this out. This is in the book Steps to Christ. Okay, Steps to Christ, page 58. I love what Ellen White says here. By what means shall we determine whose side we are on? Who has the heart? She answers. With whom are our thoughts? Of whom do we love to converse? Who has our warmest affections and our best energies? If we are Christ's, our thoughts are with him, and our sweetest thoughts are of him. All we have and are is consecrated to him. We long to bear his image, breathe his spirit, do his will, and please him in all things. Those who become, check this out, those who become new, what? Creatures in Christ will bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. She just said it. Those who experience this new transformation, new creation, naturally will make God their delight. They'll be like, I can't help but want to spend time with Jesus. I can't help but choose my devotions over Facebook or my favorite show. It's what I want. I can't help but do it. I just can't help it. She finishes off, the things they once hated, they now love. And the things they once loved, they hate. The proud and self-assertive become meek and lowly in heart. The vain and supercilious become serious and unobtrusive. The drunken become sober and profligate pure. Wow, amen to that. Amen to that. How many of you friends want to say, Lord, give me that complete change of heart. Lord, give me that not so much sense of duty, but a sense of delight in you, where I'm not like fighting the things, but I just don't want to do them because I just can't help but do this. That's Revelation's last generation. That is how the 144,000 make it, because there's all these delusions at the end of time, and they're just like, none of this is attractive. I'd rather follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Amen. Friends, that's how we'll make it. And I know for me, this spoke to me. I'm preaching to myself. You know, the devil has all sorts of tricks and trades to try and distract us, draw our attentions away, make something more popular. Oh, you'd rather do this than pray. You'd rather do this than study the Bible. You'd rather do this than focus on church. I'd rather do this than go to Sabbath school. You'd rather do this than... Wow. No. God has innumerable pleasures for us. The Bible says God is love. God lives to love us. That's the whole purpose of him trying to get us back to heaven. In him, when we have communion with him, that's where we find our true sense of fulfillment and our joy. That's where it all happens. That's where the rubber meets the road. Having a relationship with God and experiencing a death of self and a life that is completely led by God is being restored to our original design. That's what we were designed to be. That's where the peak human experience can be reached. That's where ultimate enjoyment is found. Oh, friends, may it be our desire to experience a death of self and a new birth in Christ. And how does this happen? It's simple. We just say, Lord, crucify self. Live in me. And God promises in his word to, through the power of the Holy Spirit, implant a new heart, a new heart in us. And then all we do is live our lives believing that has happened. And you know what? It happens. And we have power from above. May it be our prayer to have Christ live out his life within us. Because this will be the only way in which Revelation's last generation can make it through the end of times. I invite you to turn to our opening hymn, Live Out Your Life Within Me, O Jesus, King of Kings. As the choruses come forward, I invite you to sing with us.